Thanks, Coley. Well, I hope, as she said, my name is Andy O'Rourke. I hope you all are getting through the sickness season. It seems like we've had a lot of people sick. We have people sick today. She mentioned the Buchanans, and I'm glad that Pastor Jamie actually went home when he was not feeling well. If you ever see me running off stage and going behind the curtain or something, it's because about 8 years ago, I was speaking at a youth retreat and tried to press through it and actually ended up vomiting in front of all the students while I was speaking. It was like a nightmare come true. Maybe you'll be so lucky to hear the whole story one day, but not right now. We have more work to do that is more meaningful. Let me pray for us again as we talk about some deep subjects today with sin and temptation. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, to hear from you, and not only to hear from you, but to be doers of your word, to be changed by your word. Lord, encourage us, those of us who know you, who have followed you, encourage us in the fight, in the battle against sin today. Encourage us by how you, Lord Jesus, overcame sin, overcame temptation, and enable us to do the same, to overcome temptation through you and through the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that this maybe familiar text, familiar story to us would come alive and be fresh in new ways to encourage us this morning, and that you would do that, Lord, in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going through the Gospel of Luke and talking about who is Jesus. What did he do? What did he say? What did people say about him? What was declared about him? And ultimately, leading up to the most important thing he did, the cross and resurrection, rising from the dead on our behalf, in our place. If you don't have a Bible, we have some of them in the back. You can grab one and follow along if you would like to. And there's also an outline in the bulletin to guide you if you wanted to follow along there and jot notes. And I usually say this, but if you're new today, just to explain a little bit, those discussion questions on the back of that outline, you can use those for yourself, personal study. We use them for community groups here at Antioch, whether you're a community group leader or just part of a community group. Those are kind of intended to get us going with application and thinking about the things that we read and hear in order to really apply them to everyday living. In everyday life, in order, as I prayed, to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, and actually be changed by it. Today we're talking about the temptation of Jesus, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And before we get there, let's review just for a minute, briefly, where we were at last week, looking in chapter 3, which leads right into the temptations of Jesus in chapter 4. In chapter 3 last week, we looked at verses 21 through 38, the second half of chapter 3, and Luke wants us to see, he declares Jesus to be the Son of God through both his baptism and his genealogy, or his family tree. And we spent time looking at both of those ways that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. Let me just highlight his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Look at verse 21 in chapter 3. It says, now when all the people were being baptized, in other words, people were coming to John the Baptist, the Jordan River in the wilderness, repenting of sins, turning to God, and then showing that through getting dunked or immersed in the Jordan River. Jesus is there too. It says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And we looked at that last week and unpacked it a little bit and saw that Luke is echoing kind of Old Testament passages, especially from Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 42, Psalms chapter 2, that point out, or point to rather, Jesus as this coming servant Messiah. And Luke, in effect, is saying here, at Jesus' baptism, what Jesus was declared, announced by God the Father from heaven to be that servant Messiah, the one who was to come. It's Jesus Christ. The Spirit was upon him, to anoint him in power for his messianic ministry and purposes and mission. And he had an identity as the Son of God, fully divine yet fully human, two natures in one person. That's the mystery or the paradox about who Jesus was. And it gets over our heads in trying to understand that and work all that out really quickly, doesn't it? So he's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, the gospel author Luke, he continues with this theme in chapter 4 of Jesus as the Son of God. So right after his baptism, Jesus is going to be tempted by the devil as the Son of God. And chapter 4, verses 1 through 13 describe Jesus as the victorious Son of God who overcomes every temptation of the devil. The victorious Son of God who overcomes the temptations from the devil. We're going to look through verses 1 through 13, kind of explain that, go through each of the temptations, talk about their significance and what that means for who Jesus is and what he did, and then make a couple applications at the end before we wrap up on why that matters, why that should encourage us today as followers of Jesus, why his overcoming temptation should encourage us. Because our daily battle against sin, it can be confusing. There's a lot of confusion about temptation, the nature of sin, what it means, as the Bible says, to have, as a follower of Christ, to have the power of sin broken, but to still be struggling with the presence of sin, indwelling sin in our lives, until we're one day with Jesus in heaven with new bodies and free from sin once and for all, forever. So, encouragement for living in the here and now. Let's look at Jesus' temptation. Verses 1 through 2 give us the setting here of his temptation, as Luke often does when you look at different narratives or stories that he gives us. It starts with a setting, then the body of the story, then a conclusion, a lot of the same way that you would write a story today. Verses 1 and 2, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. So in these first two verses, rather briefly, we get this introduction or setting of his temptation coming right off of his baptism. He's about 30 years old at this point, a full-grown adult. Luke has told us that in chapter 3. He's around 30. And Mark tells us, speaking of this temptation in the wilderness by the devil, in Mark 1, verse 12, that it happened immediately after the baptism. So after Jesus has the Spirit descend upon him, he's manifestation of the Spirit in a physical way. We don't know exactly what that was all about. And he's declared to be the Son of God for all to hear. The Spirit pushes Jesus into the wilderness for this testing or this temptation, this proving ground of the Son of God. And Luke emphasizes how the Holy Spirit, as I said, is the one that empowers him and even drives him and leads him into that situation. Two times, look what he says. Jesus was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit in chapter 1 or verse 1. This is a huge theme for Luke, the Spirit empowerment in the life of Jesus as the Son of God. And then also, as we move into the book of Acts, which is volume 2 for Luke as the writer of both Luke and Acts, the Spirit is a huge theme in the lives of followers of Christ. The early church is empowered by the Holy Spirit for mission, just as Jesus was. So Jesus is led by the Spirit. God puts him in this situation, this testing ground of where he's going to experience temptation. Now, just a side note on that, we know clearly from other places in Scripture, especially James chapter 1, that God never directly tempts us, but in the sense of God being the one that is enticing us to sin. But God does test us. He puts us in situations where we are tested, where we are tried, where we experience temptation, although not from him trying to tempt us directly. James makes that clear. And what can be confusing is The same word can be translated either as tempting or testing. Satan is the tempter, the accuser, the devil, but God can lead us into testing in order to purify us, in order to allow us to demonstrate our faithfulness to him. So Jesus' faithfulness to his heavenly Father, right at the beginning of his ministry, even before the actual beginning, in verse 14 of chapter 4, Jesus is tested in terms of his faithful obedience to his heavenly Father. Now, what about 40 days in the wilderness? It tells us in verse 2 that for 40 days, Jesus was in the wilderness. He was fasting, he wasn't eating, and he was hungry by the end of that time. We get a picture kind of here of his humanity. Even though he's fully God, the Son of God, he's fully human. He hungered. He thirsted. He experienced weariness. He experienced emotion and grief. We see that in other places in the Gospels. He identifies with us. And Luke makes it clear that for 40 days, he was being tempted by the devil. So he's tempted throughout that time in various ways by the devil. And then what we have here with these three temptations we're going to look at is like the culmination or the last ditch effort of Satan to pull out all the stops to try to trip up the Son of God. That happens at the end of 40 days of experiencing temptation and being victorious over it. That's what Luke wants us to see here. So these three temptations are the culmination of that. Now, interestingly, think about the situation that Jesus is in here, being in the wilderness, fasting, being weak, being hungry. We can identify with that. Because when we, as followers of Christ, when we're worn down, when we're weak, when we're stressed, when we're discouraged, when we're lonely, more than any other time, we should be on guard against the attacks of the enemy. Because it's at those times when he likes to sit waiting and pounce, really, on our lives and try to get us to trip up and attack us in those types of situations, just as Jesus was. Now, we need to notice something else here, too, that Luke wants us to see. Luke is making, as he's describing this setting that Jesus is in the wilderness, he's making connections intentionally between Jesus and the nation of Israel, the people of God from the Old Testament. Look at how he does that. He mentions the wilderness, which reminds us, if you're familiar with the story in the Old Testament, especially in the Pentateuch, the first five books, Israel experienced a wilderness wandering period as they came out of Egypt. Moses led them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. But that was preceded by 40 years of wandering and being tested in the wilderness, this purification time. Now, interestingly, Jesus is in the wilderness for not 40 years, but 40 days, reminding us of that story, of that connection with Israel. Jesus, as we've seen, is declared to be the Son of God. The nation of Israel, God also called his son, lowercase s, the Son of God, his people. Jesus is hungry, and Satan is going to tempt him with bread, with turning a stone to bread, as we're going to see. Israel experienced hunger and grumbling and murmuring against the Lord because of their hunger in the wilderness. Now, also, the other way we know that Luke is making a connection between Jesus in this temptation in the wilderness and the nation of Israel is each of the three verses, scripture passages, that Jesus is going to quote to fight against that temptation, they're all from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8, which are commands that are given to the nation of Israel during that testing period written by Moses in Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament. So here's the point. Here's what Luke wants us to see. Where Israel, as God's son, as his people, where they were faithless, where they failed in testing, Jesus, as the Son of God, capital S, is going to be faithful and obedient in testing. Completely faithful, victorious, overcoming it. Where Adam, as the Son of God, lowercase s, failed, where Israel, as the Son of God, lowercase s, failed. Jesus, capital S, is victorious over temptation and sin. He's the better Adam. He's the better Israel. That's going to be a theme that Luke hits on. So Luke also, if you look at the three temptations of Jesus compared to how Matthew describes them in Matthew 4 compared to Luke 4, Matthew's order is a little bit different than Luke's. Matthew switches around, he flip-flops temptation number 2 and temptation number 3, and that's okay. The gospel writers, they weren't trying to write a detailed chronological sequence in every occurrence. But Luke switches the temptations, these last three temptations, and tells us what they were, because look what he does. In verse 3, we see the phrase, the Son of God. And then in verse 9, in the third temptation, we're going to see that the phrase again, the Son of God. Luke is highlighting this reality, this theme of who Jesus is, and he kind of bookends these temptations, the first and the third, where Satan comes to him and basically tempts him in his very identity as the Son of God. Again, a huge theme for Luke, Jesus as the one and only true Son of God. Well, let's look at temptation number 1. Look at verse 3 and 4. As Jesus is in the wilderness, verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So it's in this period of wilderness, at the end of this 40-day period, Satan tries to pull out all the stops and trip Jesus up. He's called the devil here. Now, in the Bible, the devil, this isn't just a fictional character. It's not just a figure of speech. It's not just metaphorical. It's not just something in Jesus' mind that he's struggling with, but an actual created being, a person. One commentator, Craig Blomberg, says this about the devil, as we see it in the Bible. Scripture teaches that he was a created being, an archangel, and the leader of the rebellious angels who became forever opposed to God and whose ultimate doom Christ's death ensured. So the devil doesn't send one of his minions, one of his demons, to try to trap Jesus or entice him to sin. He goes himself, right to attack Jesus, one-on-one, giving it everything he has. And we aren't told in what form he appears to Jesus here. In Genesis 3, when he tempted Adam and Eve, he appeared in the form of a serpent when they fell into that temptation and sin and rebelled against God. But as I said, the devil attacks Jesus' very identity. If you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, then prove it, then demonstrate it. And he does the same thing for us, doesn't he, too? In our identity as children of God, those who have believed in Jesus and in Christ, he comes to attack who we are in Christ many times to try to get us to fall into sin. He appeals to Jesus' natural desire, a physical hunger. But, you know, when I read this first temptation of him trying to, he says, turn the stone into bread, I'm left wondering, what's the big deal? Why is that so bad? Why would it be so bad with Jesus being hungry after 40 days of fasting to use his divine powers to just turn this rock into a loaf of bread? Well, Satan is so subtle, and he often, just as he does with Jesus, approaches us very subtly to try to draw us off track, off course a little bit. And then once he does that, then he comes even harder. And the gloves come off and he becomes more blatant. He doesn't appear to Jesus just in full-blown manifestation of evil. But he subtly, what he's trying to do is entice Jesus to use his powers as the Son of God selfishly, rather than depending on God to supply his needs. So the issue is, he's trying to get Jesus to turn from dependence upon God, upon his heavenly Father, to dependence upon himself. And Jesus answers the devil with a quotation from Deuteronomy 8:3 with scripture, as he does in every temptation. He says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. And that verse in Deuteronomy goes on to say, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The idea is dependence. That's how Jesus answers him, dependence. That's how we know that's what Satan was attacking and trying to trip him up with. So Jesus applies the truth of this verse in the Old Testament to his situation, affirming his need to be utterly dependent upon his heavenly Father, even as the Son of God. Let's keep going. Temptation number two. That doesn't work, so Satan tries a different approach. Verses 5 through 8. It says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Satan isn't so subtle now. He takes Jesus up in the air somehow, and in a miraculous sort of supernatural way, like a movie almost, flashes all the kingdoms of the world before Jesus and all of their worldly power and glory and pomp. He's presenting all the worldly strength and power before Jesus in order to try to entice him to want that. And what is so evil about that and so a distortion is, for Jesus, as the Son of God, the creator of the universe, those are rightfully his. He's king, king of kings, right? But it's along a different path that he will be exalted and that he will be lifted up by his Father. We'll get to that in a minute. The devil shows Jesus the splendor, the glory of the world's kingdoms. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't show Jesus the sin of those kingdoms, the sin of the world, the sin of those people, which is why Jesus came, to deal with that and once and for all rid the world of sin and evil and death. Though Satan claims he has all the authority and all the glory and these kingdoms are his and he has the right to give them to whoever he wants, In some sense, that is true because he's the ruler of this world, but in another sense, he has no authority to do anything apart from God, apart from the permission of God. Even what he says assumes and betrays the fact that he's subordinate to God. He's a usurper, a liar, and he's trying to lie here. He's the father of lies, we're told. The devil offers a shortcut to Jesus, to have instant power and authority and political rule. A lot of the things that people were expecting and hoping for the Messiah to do, to put an end to the Romans, to crush Caesar, to restore Israel to the place that they should have in God's plan in the land, a political ruler, someone who will sit on the throne of David, which is true about Jesus. But they didn't realize that that is still to come when Jesus will put all authority under his feet once and for all. All Jesus has to do, according to Satan, is bow down and worship him. And then he can have a quick fix, a shortcut to all the glory and power and authority that is rightly his as the Son of God. That's Satan's temptation. But the key thing is that this shortcut would bypass the entire reason why Jesus came to earth. It would bypass the cross. It would bypass the resurrection. It would bypass the means that salvation was to come about. Jesus as a Savior. And there's no way around the cross. The path for Jesus to glory and exaltation has to be through suffering and humiliation. Jesus chose to die for our sins on the cross, to be obedient to his heavenly Father, to depend upon his heavenly Father, to submit to his heavenly Father, to embrace that suffering followed by glory so that he can redeem you and I. And he turned away from Satan's temptation. He turned away even from the triumphalistic expectations of his day into a better way, the way of the cross. And he responds sharply again from Deuteronomy to Satan, Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So two temptations down, Jesus is victorious. He overcomes them. Now the third temptation that Satan brings. Look at verse 9. And he, that is the devil, took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So with this third temptation, the devil takes Jesus, transports him somehow to Jerusalem, a holy city, takes him to the holiest place, for an Israelite, the temple, and he takes him to the highest place on the temple. It's actually the corner of the front porch of the temple that is right next to a huge valley, the Kidron Valley. So if you stood on the corner of this temple, you would look down to this huge, massive fall into this rocky cliff. It's like instant sure death if you were to fall or jump off of there. That's where Satan takes him. And he's standing there and he says, so you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Doesn't God promise to rescue you? Satan now, as he does often with us, he uses the very word of God. He uses scripture to try to tempt Jesus. Do you see that? He's actually quoting from Psalm 91 that Coley read before we got into Luke 4 here. He's quoting from Psalm 91, except what he's doing, the devil, is he's twisting it. He's distorting it. He's pulling two verses out of context to say that, hey, as the Son of God, doesn't God promise to not allow you to stumble, to lift you up, to rescue you? And that is true, for a follower of God, as Psalm 91 says, those who take refuge in the Lord, those who something befalls them, he won't allow them to stumble. He'll rescue them. He's their refuge. He's their deliverer. But what Psalm 91 does not say is, as the people of God, we should put ourselves intentionally in harm's way in order to get God to do that. That's what Satan tries to tell Jesus. So he horribly misapplies those verses, taking them out of context, trying to base his temptation from God's word, and Jesus sees right through it. Jesus sees right through it. He sees the devil's abusive misapplication of Scripture and responds again from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. No, it's not right to try to manipulate God to my agenda in order to make him deliver. That's what Satan wants him to do. And then look at the conclusion to these temptations after Jesus is victorious. Verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, from Jesus, until an opportune time. And we're going to see how he comes back in full force at the cross. He even uses one of the disciples, Judas, as an instrument to betray Jesus and to deliver him over to the authorities. So Satan is at work. It's not like he goes away and doesn't do anything. He's at work, but he's defeated, and he'll come back in full force again at the cross, where he is ultimately defeated at the cross and the resurrection. Now as we look at these three temptations, let's just think a little bit, look a little bit at the devil's tactics. because he doesn't have a lot of new tactics, new strategies. He comes to us the same way he did to Jesus. He comes to us the same way he did even to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Let's look at first at Jesus here. What are the messages of the behind the devil's temptations? Temptation number one, what he wants Jesus to do, what he's saying is, you should depend on yourself rather than God. You should depend on yourself rather than God. How often are we tempted in that way? To be self-reliant, self-dependent, rather than being broken, reliant on God, dependent upon God for everything in our lives. Satan comes again and says, no, you can do this yourself. Do it yourself. Look to yourself. Don't look to God. Be self-reliant. Temptation number two, he comes less subtly at Jesus and says, you should worship something other than God. You should worship something other than God, which involves going off course, too, from God's mission. He comes to us the same way, through his evil forces, through the sin which dwells within us, through our own flesh, and with the same message of putting things, either people or things in our lives, in place of God as idols and worshiping them rather than God. He's trying to draw Jesus into idolatry, just as the people of Israel fell into idolatry and sin against God. And with his third temptation, as he uses even Scripture, because Satan and his demons, they know the Bible. They know Scripture. And he tries to use it against God's people. And he says, you should make God fit your agenda. You should make God fit your agenda. He says the same thing to us. We're faced with the same temptation to try to manipulate in some way God to fit our program, to fit our agenda, to fit our plan for our lives rather than his mission, his purposes. For Jesus, it was the cross. For us, it's following Jesus in the way of the cross, denying ourselves and following him in meekness, humility, dependence to him, upon him. Now, how does Satan's temptation of Jesus compare to his temptation of Eve? In Genesis 3, we're not going to look at that now, but in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, Satan appears in form of a serpent to Eve, and Adam is with her, so he's not off the hook. Adam and Eve are tempted and then fall into sin. But if you look at that, and I encourage you, if you have a chance, do it in your community groups, and compare how Satan comes to Eve in Genesis 3 and how he comes to Jesus in Luke 4. The devil attempts to get us to doubt God's love and provision for us. He attempts to get us to doubt God's love and provision. He distorts God's word, misrepresenting what God has said. He does the same in Genesis 3. Has God really said this, Eve? Is this really what God said? The devil tries to divert us from God's mission and path for our lives. He tries to draw us off course. And he also tries, as I mentioned, to sway us into idolatrous worship of things other than God, making things in our lives that are even good things, ultimate things. Could be even family. It could be a spouse. It could be a job, a career, an education. Gifts and abilities in your own life. It could be some material thing that God wants to use as a tool for his kingdom. What sin and what the devil tries to do is get us to worship those things, make them ultimate things, which draws us away from worshiping the Creator. And instead, we become worshipers of the creation rather than the Creator. Let's look at a couple applications related to our lives before we wrap up this morning. Because as we look at Luke 4, the victory that Jesus demonstrates over temptation, it should greatly encourage us. We should not go away from this being discouraged or feeling beat down. It should be a great encouragement, and there's two ways that we could be encouraged from this, at least two ways. Number one, Jesus' faithful obedience to God it's credited to the account of everyone who embraces him through faith. Jesus' faithful obedience to God is credited to everyone that embraces him as Savior and Lord. This is one of the great truths, the amazing truths of the gospel, the good news, that Christ's faithful obedience, Jesus' faithfulness, when we trust in him, when we place our faith in him and embrace him and give our allegiance to him as our King and our Lord, and we become joined with him in Christ by faith, what happens is what is true of Jesus becomes true for us. So Jesus' faithful obedience in temptation and in his life, his perfect obedience as the sinless Son of God, God sees us in that same light. God sees us with the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to us. It's credited to us by faith. Now, why that is so important in our lives is that we don't strive in our own strength to achieve a standing before God, okay? We strive and we fight sin through the power of grace because in Jesus, our standing before God is already righteous. But through faith in Jesus, God sees us as he sees Jesus in faithful obedience. So it's out of that right standing before God that we press forward, that we fight sin. The power of sin is broken in our lives so we can fight it. Not in our own efforts. And here's the great good news about the gospel. Jesus gives us the ability, because he breaks the power of sin in our lives, that we can fight the presence of sin that hangs around until this life is over. So we can grow, we can fight, we can press forward in vigilance to become more like Christ each and every day because the power of sin has been broken. So the question is, for us today, have you experienced the power of sin being broken in your life? Because it's impossible to have victory over sin. Don't miss this. It's impossible to have victory over sin if you have not had the power of sin broken through trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, through submitting to him, falling, humbling yourself before him, and embracing him as your King. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. As he died in our place, went to the cross as a substitute for our sin, paying the penalty of sin, rising from the dead to give us new life. When we believe in him, those things are true for us. We're forgiven of our sins. We're given new life. The power of sin is broken. Therefore, we can fight the presence of sin. And that leads us into the second encouragement. Jesus' victory in the face of temptation enables us to fight sin. Now, if Jesus would have succumbed to sin and fall into the temptation of Satan, not only would, I don't know, the universe imploded on itself, we would have had no foundation and no power whatsoever to fight sin. There would have been no saving. There would have been no salvation. Because Jesus had to both live a perfect sinless life and of faithful obedience to God and go to the cross so that both his obedience in his life and his standing in our place in his death can be applied to us. Do you see that? Because he was obedient, completely obedient and victorious, he can enable us and empower us through his Spirit to fight sin. That's the good news of the gospel. So we don't look at Luke 4 and simply see Jesus' example only and say, man, I got to try harder. I have to work harder. I need to be filled, empowered by the Spirit. I need to be in the Word of God more. And I just need to get after this thing in my own strength to do what Jesus did. In one sense, that's true. There's a method here. But in another sense, the power is not in ourselves. The power that we have is because Jesus was victorious. That's the difference. So the good news of the gospel is that we have a champion over the devil and sin who is at work in us through the power of his Spirit, through his word, to enable us to resist temptation. Because Christ overcame, we have the power to overcome through him. Because Jesus is fully human, he identifies with us. He empathizes with us in our sin. You know, sometimes I think we get confused and we think that when we struggle with temptation, that the temptation itself is sin in our lives. That's absolutely false. Because if Jesus was tempted but he was sinless, how could the temptation be sin? The temptation is the testing ground where we have a choice to either go right or left, to be obedient to God or not. And just as Jesus was tempted and overcame, we, when we're tempted through his strength, we can overcome and be victorious through his power. Listen to Hebrews 2:18. It says, talking of Jesus, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So not only was Jesus the Son of God, fully divine, but his temptations were real. He struggled. He labored to be obedient to God. Therefore, he can identify with us in our struggles to be obedient to God and enable us and empower us to be victorious over those temptations and not fall into sin. And he does show us a method. He shows us a method of being empowered by the Holy Spirit and fighting with the Word of God, the very thing that he does. I love it. When Jesus, in the wilderness, is being tempted by the devil, he is quoting a parallel situation in the life of the nation of Israel when they were tested in order to overcome his own testing. He knows the Bible, and he uses it as a weapon against the devil. Do we do that? Do we fight with the sword, which is the Word of God, in the power of the gospel, in the power of the Spirit, within community with one another, to overcome sin? To overcome sin. My desire for myself and for us as a church is that we would be people that have a renewed tenacity, a resolve to fight sin in our lives. And not to fight it in some legalistic, self-centered, self-effort way, but to fight it in the power of grace and the gospel. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, I think it is, says that what is true of those who are in Christ is that through the power of the Spirit, we are putting to death the deeds of the body. Are you fighting to put to death the deeds of the body through the power of grace? Through Jesus, the only one that can help us do that, enable us. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we get frustrated, discouraged by sin. We become cynical about it. We become lazy about it. But Lord, I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, that you would enable us to fight temptation, to fight sin, to become more like you. Thank you that the gospel is the foundation and the power that we can do that. Thank you that because you were victorious over the devil, over sin, that you can help us and empower us to experience victory over sin in our lives. Lord, help us to not give up. Help us to not let our guard down. Help us to not be naive about the attacks of the enemy. Lord, if we are apathetic or don't care about fighting sin today as followers of Jesus, Lord, would you convict us and bring us to repentance of that sin in our hearts, that we would fight sin with a renewed strength and vigor, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.